Hi, everyone.
Hi.
Let me make sure that this thing works. I probably should have just brought the manuscript, but it's easier to use this thing. It's got bigger font. Let's begin in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for giving me this opportunity to preach your word, to just celebrate your holy name on this Good Friday. It sounds weird to celebrate Jesus' death on the cross, but for what it means to us and what you've allowed us to understand, may it be the wisdom of God and the power of God and salvation. May you be glorified by what I say tonight. In Jesus' name. This is a holy gathering tonight, and I just want to start by thanking the congregation, our elders, and our pastor for allowing me to stand here in this blessed pulpit. What an honor it is, and a privilege. Nonetheless, this message, if it is worth anything at all, it will be because of what God has done and what he is doing through Christ. May he be lifted up and exalted in our hearts as I read and speak. First, as a refresher, let's read from John's Gospel, the account of what is commonly called the Passion Narrative. It starts at John chapter 19, verses 10, and we'll go to verses 37. All right. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which he called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. When he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Really ponder his sufferings. Let's do as John told us. Look on him whom we have pierced. And realize that nothing in our lives is trivial to God. This passage is describing what our Savior had to endure to atone for us and set us free from the bondage and reality of, number one, our own sinful nature. Number two, the universal fear of death. Number three, the charge of condemnation. And number four, the ultimate consequence of hell. Knowledge of his sufferings should give us the correct perspective in our own suffering and bring us closer to him in heart, knowing that he endured much, that he endured more that we can even comprehend, and in carrying out the work that God the Father sent him to do. If you haven't identified with him in this way yet, hear our Savior say to you tonight, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28. But wait, I pray thee. Also count the cost in accordance with Luke 14:28. And know this. Our Lord says in the same chapter, right before it in verse 26, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What a radical statement. How can we be that thankful, loving, and politically incorrect? That we would even hate our own family members in comparison with how much we love Jesus. As you probably already know, Jesus also says he is the only way to attain forgiveness and redemption from God the Father. In John 14:6. But it doesn't stop there. We also ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, even those we don't know. Then furthermore, he says to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Mark 12:31 and Matthew 5:44. This, my brothers and sisters, is impossible in our own strength, according to our old nature. But because of the love of God put on open display in this world, 2018 years ago, humanity is not without a model for true humility and faithfulness to God. As someone put it in the past, Jesus Christ is both God's perfect man and man's perfect God. God clearly hates our sin, so much so that he punished our Savior. God clearly loves us so much that he punished our Savior, his very own Son. So does God, who is love, hate? An orthodox view of the cross will reveal correct theology, the study of God, about this topic, and this will produce a proper doxology, the worship of God, in celebration of Good Friday. It is the only way we can understand God's will and his relationship to mankind, as well as his perfection expressed in his holy character. He is love expressed in his justice and mercy. Quickly, I want to describe what I usually mean when I use the term God's will, and I hope it will help us as we focus on the first type, called God's sovereign decretive will. In this message, there is a chapter in R.C. Sproul's book entitled The Will of God, where he describes three specific types of God's will. Number one, God's sovereign decretive will, the will by which God brings to pass whatsoever he decrees. This is hidden to us until it happens. Also, this is our focus for the message. And prophecy is an example, an illustration of that type of will. This type encompasses our present lives as well, the time before the foundation of the world, and even further back in eternity past, which is beyond measure. In contrast, you will hear all three of these descriptions throughout the different passages. Number two, God's prescriptive or preceptive will is God's revealed law or commandments, which we have the power but not the right to break. Number three is God's will of disposition. Describes God's attitude or disposition. It reveals what is pleasing to him. For example, Isaiah says it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. Before Jesus said, while on the tree, it is finished, he said to his enemies, as well as anyone who would come to believe, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. At that moment, Jesus gave his all for all of us, freely. I believe that the moment I have been on about so far is captured in this simple statement. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. The crowd, the ones who had heard about him, must have thought it all over. The one who did so many miracles, the one who spoke with such authority, the one who rose others from the dead and claimed that he was going to lay down his own life and raise himself from the dead. They must have thought that he died as every other man did. In a sense, he did. He was crucified as a man. He bled, and his spirit left him, just like other men. But he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, was going to rise. As followers of Christ, no matter what the background, I think we can all agree that the Bible teaches us that to follow Christ is to be like him, to conform to his image. Not necessarily the Jesus we have been taught, but to aspire to conform to the example he revealed to us in Scripture. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But faith and love is the example he set forth for all of us to follow. Summed up in one word, we need to never cease in our learning of humility. My aim in this message is to bring you to that holy moment, that horrible atrocity, and exhort you to see how God has turned what is probably man's most heinous act throughout all history into the most beautiful and restorative moment throughout all eternity. I pray that the same faith and love, humility that our Savior showed us, dying naked on the cross at the hands of his own creation on Good Friday, moves you to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, secondly, I have a short story from an anonymous author that may help remind you of Judgment Day. Apparently, it is also a part of John Stott's famous book, The Cross of Christ. It is called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death." In another group, a Negro, lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in a heaven where all sweetness and light. There was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God leads a pretty sheltered life," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered most, a Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horrible, deformed, arthritic, a thalidomide child, which was a drug formerly used as a sedative, but withdrawn in the early 1960s after it was found to cause congenital malformation or absence of limbs in children whose mothers took the drug in their early pregnancy. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. There was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. Of course, we know that Judgment Day will not be like this. As Jesus said, it is written, there will be only two groups, the sheep and the goats. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. The sheep are to be on his right hand, the goats on his left. They, the ones put on the left, will, in my opinion, not be talking heatedly. They will not be cringing with shame, without belligerence. These types will hear the most terrible words one could ever hear. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Matthew 7:23. I only mention this story so you may gain a perspective on what it seems that many think about Judgment Day, or what you may even have thought about that day yourself. Only until, of course, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, we realize the greatest story that can ever be told has already been told. For it is written, tonight, we are looking at the moment and the aftermath of that moment, at which our Savior, at the height of what some call the greatest injustice in all eternity, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is risen, our redemption is near. But for the time being, until we can be with him in eternity, I invite you to examine with me what exactly was written, the tree and the tomb. What was planned in eternity was written in time and fulfilled in their midst. This incredible description of Christ was written by the prophet Isaiah approximately 740 years before the Messiah arrived. In Isaiah chapter 52 to 53, we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage, his visage, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. David described the suffering and praise and posterity of our Messiah in Psalm 22. To the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he who rules over the nations, all the prosperous of the earth, shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Verse 30 is especially interesting to me. A posterity shall serve him. The definition of posterity is, I didn't know it, is all future generations of people. But what is so interesting about this is, as Isaiah says in his description of Christ, that he had no descendants, no common form of posterity. Yet here in this psalm, David says his posterity will serve him. And we know from Habakkuk 2:4 and Paul's use of it in the book of Romans that the just shall live by faith. That's us. We are the posterity. The just only in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Now I'll read my chosen sermon text for tonight, from which I drew from my first point. And I will draw my last two main points as well. We understood just a bit of what was written. There are many other texts in that regard. But there is a certain tree and tomb that is especially significant about Good Friday. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, where it says in chapter 13, starting at verse 26. We read Paul speaking at a local synagogue, as was his custom. In Antioch of Pisidia, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." In our passage, Paul says, "You who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Think of John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 17, where it says, "If anyone wills to do his, God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." This is Jesus talking. Let him remind us not to take our knowledge of him for granted. It is the gift of God to know Jesus. And it is not our natural desire to please God, but we'll cover that in a bit. Now on to that old rugged cross, where we see a tree of cursing. According to Galatians chapter 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The tree is also a blessing to the elect, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, we read, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Christ was cursed on behalf of those of us who would believe. The Jews would have known this passage in Deuteronomy, which is exactly why they asked Pilate to take him down for the day of preparation. In the scripture, the day before the onset of Shabbat, which is the Jewish Sabbath, is called the preparation day. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, Luke chapter 23, verse 54, and John chapter 19, verse 31. Paul in Galatians was looking back at Deuteronomy, but in writing to Corinth, he was rephrasing the same point, namely the atonement. This is described very well in the Basic Christian Doctrines binder we have in the lobby if you'd like to check it out. Pastor wrote that. It's really good. In chapter 29 on the atonement, paragraph 4, entitled "Jesus Suffered for Us," Pastor Daniels writes, "Christ also suffered for us," 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "He suffered the ignominy," which is public shame or disgrace, "of not being recognized and worshipped for 33 years. This intensified to the very end. He agonized in Gethsemane, even sweating drops of blood," Luke chapter 22, verse 34. "He was laughed at, mocked, beaten with sticks, whipped," Matthew 26, verse 67. "The crucifixion itself was excruciating, but the internal pains were even greater. He suffered the very wrath of God in his soul. He drank the cup of wrath and internalized it," Matthew 26, verse 42. "By doing so, his sacrifice was the propitiation that appeased the Father's wrath." This is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, 4:10. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "It was the only thing that could satisfy all the requirements of the law. God accepted the sacrifice. That's why they put the Lord on the tree of cursing, and also why they took him down from it. But what is the significance of the curse referenced here?" In the same Basic Doctrines binder, in chapter 25, on the consequences of sin, and commenting on how man cannot save himself, paragraph 10 says, "Some people don't know they are lost, and they don't care. Others sense that they are lost and care enough to try to do something about it. They invent all sorts of religions, all false. Some try building bridges to their own good works, by their own good works, such as charity and philanthropy. Others try to keep the Golden Rule, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Ten Commandments. Still others think that they can be saved from the wrath of God against sin by being baptized, taking communion, going to church, singing in the choir, reading their Bibles, or putting money in the basket. These are good things, but none of them can save anyone. Why? Because no one can be saved by his good works." Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Titus 3:5. "For one thing, fallen man cannot even do a good work, a real good work. Even if he could never do enough. We are not saved by having more good works than bad, as many think. Man can no more give himself life than a corpse can. He cannot earn salvation for himself, let alone for anyone else," according to Psalm 49, verse 7. "He cannot change his fallen nature, Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. He is dead, lost, doomed, damned, utterly without hope of himself," Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 and verse 12. and unless God alone does something, he'll go to hell. This is why Jesus was hung on the tree outside the camp in City 2. But I give you the same simple advice given to Spurgeon by some substitute preacher like myself. He told him, as I tell you tonight, simply, look to Christ. Spurgeon heard this, repented and believed on his name, and became one of the greats. You have the Spirit of God if you truly fear him, which is the beginning of knowledge, and have truly looked to Christ alone for your eternal security. He bared the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And don't think for a second that God isn't expecting you to do your part to fulfill the plan that Christ is still carrying out in our midst. As the ancient proverb says, the horse is made ready for battle, but the victory is the Lord's. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31. Now please flip back to John's Gospel where we continue reading. And we come to what happened at the tomb before the Savior rose. This is in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby was empty. No, sorry. For the tomb was nearby. When the scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. The heart of the earth is the tomb, of course, physically. It was the rich man's tomb, and this was mentioned where we read Isaiah and in John, and his name is revealed as Joseph of Arimathea. Though John explains to us that Joseph and Nicodemus were pretty fearful of Rome and the Sanhedrin, these wealthy men successfully got the horse ready for battle. In verse 9 of what we have read in Isaiah, it states, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Spiritually, we have escaped the tomb as well, symbolized in the baptism. This is fully realized in the resurrection of the just and unjust on the last day, just as Jesus said. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verse 40. And Paul supports all this by saying, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We have a glorious day to look forward to, my brothers and my sisters. Let's not let our hearts be troubled or let them be afraid, John chapter 14, verse 1. But may we keep in remembrance, both for tonight and for all eternity, the suffering servant and his love shed abroad in our hearts. As we have seen tonight, it was written, he was condemned on a tree, and he was received into the tomb as a part of God's sovereign decorative will. But I remind you of what Paul said, because they, those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. As we are the just living by faith, let's remind ourselves that ignorance is not a viable excuse, even in a in violating the law of the land. So we may ask ourselves, what defines our personal faith? Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Mark chapter 8, verse 29. There's literally no question that is more important than that. But John Calvin poses a similar one. Is it faith to understand nothing and merely submit your convictions implicitly to the church? Let's hear and heed the word of the Lord. Let's meditate on his perfect work and trust him rather than ourselves, all the more, every day, in all ways. Thank you for listening.